Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for bringing us together as family. What an incredible privilege it is to be here by means of your grace. Your love is overwhelming, steadfast, renewed every morning, Father. May we never become familiar with it, but embrace it, embrace this time that you've given each one of us to gather together, to fellowship, to break bread, the very bread of life. What an incredible opportunity this is to dine together and bring glory to you. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here for a variety of reasons. You know them all. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit always. We pray that you return them to the fold so that they might enjoy this fellowship as well. We pray for those that are still lost in this world, Father, without hope, that they be humbled, receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just times to be washed over with truth, to be set free. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, part 27. I wanted to share some encouragement, though, from our dear friend Joshua from Kenya, right? I always ask. I get a lot of emails, but Joshua's are always quite special and near and dear to me. He's been a tremendous encourager for me in this ministry over years, and he faithfully responds to every blog written. So I'm just going to share this with you. Thank you very much, sir. It is true, many Christians have been misled with false teachings. They are told that once they get saved, all will be a bed of roses. Others even claim that they have never taken aspirin from the time they got saved. Be it as it may, the reality is that Christians suffer the most. The only thing is that we have hope even in our suffering. Jesus went through the agonies of the cross because of our sins. Suffering is evident even in the Old Testament for God's people. Look what Nahum says in chapter 1 of verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. In Isaiah 32:2, he says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Again, in Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present in trouble. If Christians do not suffer, why should they take refuge in the Lord? Brethren, let us press on. Your brother, Joshua. And that's not uncommon. He's just a wellspring of encouragement. And just FYI, this email was sent prior to this week's blog being read by him, which is titled The Best Encouragement. That was this week's blog. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. The Best Encouragement. Now you tell me the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to us all across the globe. Apparently, we all need encouragement. apparently we're seeing the same things in our own congregations, regardless of geography. So the Spirit's been stressing this concept of encouragement to this congregation, ours, the way he did apparently to the audience in Hebrews, as we've been noting. And I'm not surprised at all, honestly. Here's an excerpt from this week's blog up here on the board. The Best Encouragement, it was titled. If we truly wish to encourage a fellow believer, our greatest tool is the Word of God. A righteous person who lives by faith will always defer to God's ability to deliver a person in time of need. Faith is the end goal. Love is the motivation. And that was really the crux of this week's blog. That we have innumerable opportunities to encourage one another. But how do you do it? How do you do it without messing it up? Because God knows we can mess it up. God knows even well-intentioned individuals can goof up encouragement by giving worldly advice, humanistic type encouragement. So how do we ensure that we don't mess it up? We stick to the Word of God. Again, if we truly wish to encourage a fellow believer, our greatest tool is the Word of God. A righteous person who lives by faith will always defer to God's ability to deliver a person in time of need. Faith is the end goal. Faith comes from hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ. That's Romans 10:17. Love is the motivation. If you truly love someone, you're going to do the best you can for them. And this is the best. Now, here's the rub. No matter how pure a person's encouragement is, no matter how appropriate for the situation, no matter how godly, what encouragement essentially does, godly encouragement, what it essentially does is it directs a person's attention to the Word of God. His word, after all, is the substance and producer of faith, as the Bible clearly illustrates. And again, the rub is that when godly encouragement is given, it sometimes is met with a positive response and sometimes a negative one. It all depends on the circumstances and the receiver's heart. Their humility in that moment, to be most accurate. You can do the very best thing and give someone godly, scriptural encouragement, but it's up to the receiver to receive it properly. And that's a function of their humility. As I've said a bazillion times from this pulpit, humility is the key to the spiritual life. If the word is placed in front of a person as the very best form of encouragement, what the giver of it has essentially done is place a standard before the receiver. A standard. This is God's standard. I want to encourage you, but this is how you're going to get there. That standard effectively appears right beside our own reflection in the mirror. When that person that's in need of encouragement looks in the mirror, they have a standard to measure themselves against. Not everyone likes that. But that's effectively what you do in or with godly encouragement. You give them a standard. You give them God's word on the topic. And they can look in the mirror with it right there on their shoulder and take notes and meditate on it. I recall teaching years ago the principle that no matter what, the word always has an effect on someone. Always. When something so perfect and pure is placed before an inferior, impure creature, there is always movement, for better or worse. But there's never no effect. Never. There's never no effect. Go to Hebrews 4:12. There's always some movement. Something happens. Whoop. Someone hid my water. It was way down here. See the problems I have? Struggle is real. Hebrews 4:12. Never no effect. How can I say that with such confidence, you might ask? Because of the word. Literally, the word. The word of God is living and active. It doesn't just sit by. It's not passive in our lives. It's not meant to be passive in our lives. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, not one. So that means this word is meant to affect everyone without fail. It goes right, it cuts right to the chase. No problem. Sharpest thing ever. Goes right to the bone, right to the chase. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's why I can have that confidence in saying the word will always have an effect on a person. And that's why you want to use it for encouragement's sake. Just as a little side note, it's pretty neat that this somewhat popular verse is in the book we're studying, right? And it comes from the book of Hebrews, which is our primary course of study, just saying. But again, the point is, when something so perfect and pure is placed before an inferior, impure creature, there is always movement, activity, progression, humility implied, or regression, arrogance implied. But there is always movement. And that's a really good thing. This same thought came up in our studies last week, up here on the board, on the topic of godly encouragement. Encouragement often begins with pointing out a weakness, or at least examining oneself for the possibility of weakness. When properly given, encouragement should come across as constructive. Humble people accept godly encouragement, arrogant people reject it. But you see, there's always an activity. You either embrace it or you reject it. But there's always an activity. There's always some response, because the word doesn't lie dormant. It's alive. It's active. it cuts to the chase. Now, when it cuts to the chase and lays someone open and bare, that person has a decision to make. Do they receive it or do they reject it? So the reason for this week's blog was to remind us of all the encouragement that comes from the Word of God. For a believer, God has actually made the act of encouraging other believers rather simple. I love this. I love this idea of being able to give someone something that powerful that I know will hit its mark every time. That I don't have to sell it. I don't have to market it. I do that at work. I don't have to prove my case. I don't have to have some anecdote from when I was 20 years old and running around and being an idiot. I don't have to do any of that stuff. My job, my duty before the Lord is to give someone the truth. Because it's the truth, as Jesus said, that sets someone free. Amen? So that's what we want to give someone. We don't want to muddy the waters. We don't want to insert our opinion about things. It's not our case to judge. We're not on this earth to look down our noses at people. Our job is to give them the truth. So that's it. I mean, for a believer, God has made the act of encouraging other believers rather simple. If you really want to help a person, give them what the Bible says. And leave those thoughts with the person to ponder and pray about. If you really want to help someone, the worst thing is to suggest that a believer seek out counsel or advice from the world. The world is full of opinions about how to remedy for yourself your ailments, your issues, your problems, your insecurities, your depression, and so on and so forth. The world is full. I mean, you can go to Amazon, type in any one of those words I just stated, and you'll get the litany of self-help books and what have you. That's all the world's advice. You're just going to get tangled up even worse if you go down that road. So I ask, what, pray tell, will the world ever have that might compare to the Word's power to deliver a person? A la Hebrews 4:12 and 13. What's the world? How's the world going to beat that? How's the world going to compare to the omnipotent Word of God? As a side note, let this be another form of encouragement to all of you parents out there, or those of you with friends or family that are struggling, that are in need of encouragement of some form or another. If you want to see them delivered, out of love, point them to that which will deliver them unto faith, namely the Word. Remember, I don't want to reiterate this, but courage, encourage. Courage is really nothing more than what? Applied faith. If you want someone to have more courage in the face of adversity, where they need that extra oomph, give them something that leads them to more faith. Faith comes from what? Hearing what? The Word. Give them the Word then. You want to equip someone to make it through the next day, or the next hour, or the next week, or month, or year? Give them the Word. That's what leads to faith. Faith is just another word, when it's applied, for courage. Encouraged literally means in courage. So give them what leads them there. Again, if you want to see someone delivered out of love, point them to that which will deliver them unto faith, namely the Word. As a little P.S. here, additionally, you can't give someone in need something you don't have. Therefore, my encouragement is to get the Word, get into the Word, be equipped with the Word by reading your Bibles and taking full advantage of this ministry. If you really want to be a class act encourager, here it is. This is how you become one. You don't even have to be well-spoken. All right, so all of this relates directly, of course, back to the book of Hebrews. So we need to make that connection. As we've already noted in the past, the writer used a multitude of Old Testament scripture, mostly from the Pentateuch and Psalms, in his writing. What did he use? To encourage this congregation. We've already discussed, we've already figured out that this is a sermon meant to be read so that this group of believers in this most likely a small house church, it was for encouragement's sake. And what did he use? The Word. Essentially, he did as I described. He put the Word before his audience as the living and active vehicle for deliverance. His encouragement was to listen to the voice of God in Holy Scripture. Listen to the voice of God in Holy Scripture. Some theologians have argued that this singular point is the central theme in the book, to listen to the Word of God or the voice of God in Holy Scripture. I think the point the Spirit's making to us today is that the writer, like any good encourager, used the Word of God as the substance of his encouragement. Why? Well, apparently, he loved them. And if you love someone, do you give them a turd? Or do you give them the very best you could possibly give them? With our actions, sometimes you got to wonder. Apparently, this person loved them enough to encourage them. As this week's blog pointed out, it is the Word that has the power to deliver a person unto faith. And when a person places their faith and trust in God, in that moment, they recover from whatever ails them. I know. Trust me, I know. We all like to don a red cape and fly in and save people. And then we go, I did a pretty good thing right there. That's a trap. You might quote unquote save them for the day, but nothing sticks. Tomorrow it's all over again. It's the same thing. Chinese food, right? 30 minutes later, you're still hungry. That's not the resolution that we're after. We want an abiding faith. We want strength to sprout forth in a person's soul. Because we want them in courage, in applied faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word. So if you love someone the way this person loved this congregation, you give them the Word. It's the very best. Because the word is what has the power to deliver a person. When a person places their faith and trust in God, they recover from whatever ails them. So on this note, last time we began noting where the writer of Hebrews pointed out five warnings. Things that were ailing this congregation that he needed, was compelled to encourage them out of. Here's why I'm writing to you. Here are five examples of why you're receiving this message from me. Again, mind you, he assumed Holy Scripture was the lever that substantiated his arguments. In other words, he always argued from a position found in the Word of God. Now, we need to pause there. He always argued. He always stood fast from a position found in the Word of God. Can you imagine yourself doing that? Have you ever been insecure when you're trying to encourage someone? I have. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Because my flesh, me personally, this is one of my problems. I'm not as bad at it as I used to be. But I have probably about 10 or 15 red capes in my closet. I would specialize in it. People used to encourage it in me. Save me, you know. But that's all meaningless. We have to stand firm in the Word of God. We set our feet on solid ground. Not on our own abilities to save others. We don't save anyone. Not once have we ever saved anyone. The Bible doesn't say that you set people free. It says the truth sets them free. You can be a vehicle. You can be a vessel. You can be a waiter, as I've described this position in the church even. All I am is a glorified waiter, if I'm even glorified, you know what I'm saying? That's all I am. If I'm doing my job, I'm just getting the word into your soul and helping grease the skids and encourage you in my own way. That's my job. Nothing special beyond that. So this writer always argued from a position found in the Word of God. And that's how we all should argue our points as well, whenever we seek to encourage someone in need. Whether we are encouraging good behavior or encouraging someone to stop bad behavior, the approach is always the same. We show up equipped with the Word of God. Right here. This is how we become good encouragers. We show up equipped with the Word of God. Does that sound familiar? Go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. We show up equipped with the Word of God. You want to encourage anyone, this is how you do it. Second Timothy 3:16. How much scripture is inspired? All. I don't have the Greek in front of me. It's probably the Greek word pos or something. Anyways, all. All scripture is inspired by God. That means God breathed, as you know, most of you. And what? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what it's for. That's why we have it. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped with what? The Word of God. Everything I've taught so far this morning is encapsulated in these two verses that Paul wrote to Timothy. What, quote, equips a person for the job of ministering to others? It says it right there, all Scripture. What equips a person to be able to minister to a soul in need? All Scripture. It's a gift from God. This means that, to quote the blog title, the best encouragement? Are you listening? Are you listening? The best encouragement always begins with something like, well, the Bible says. That's it. It doesn't have to be that. But you get the point. The best encouragement always begins with something like, well, the Bible says. What do you think? Well, it's not really that important what I think. It's important what he thinks. It's important what the Bible says. So, the best encouragement usually begins with something like that. Well, the Bible says. So learn to make that a habit. Honestly. Take pause. Someone, you know, hits you up with some kind of a crisis. Don't have a knee-jerk reaction. Don't resort to where you used to go to with your little bag of tricks and your anecdotes. Give it some thought. Say, give me a moment. You know what? The Bible says, and then starts the discussion. So learn to make that a habit, especially if you think you have the so-called gift of encouragement. And I think of, anytime I think of the gift of encouragement, he's not the only human being, but he's a standout, not only because he's like 8 feet tall, but Jim Merchant comes to mind. That's my discernment. I believe that Big Jim has the gift of encouragement. Whatever. So I'm like, I think I have it. You apparently have the gift of arrogance. There's no such thing. That's why I very seldom point people out. Very seldom. Because people are weird. But if you know Jim, you know that I'm not lying. Is that fair? Exactly. Thank you. The point is, just make it a habit. Just make it a habit. It doesn't have to be, well, the Bible says, because then people might, you know, say, oh, here he comes again, or here she comes again. You can say it in different ways. Learn to discipline your approach to others in need. No matter how sweet or bitter it may taste to the one you love. Find discipline in encouragement. Don't just, you know, spout off. Hold fast to your integrity when giving encouragement, because you're going to be challenged many times. Hold fast to your integrity when giving encouragement. It may not be popular. That's why I honestly, I can only share. The more I know of the Word, the more likely I'm personally going to say, well, the Bible says. Now, here's the inverse thing happens. The more I say, well, the Bible says, the fewer people come to me for advice. I'm not kidding you. Like, I basically, you know, before I got off social media, any friend that I ever had from, like, high school, and I was telling, now, Diane was shocked to find out that I was voted best personality in high school. She's like, really? And I'm like, right? I don't know. This is what I deal with, right? But all these people that loved Ed Collins in high school, right? They don't want nothing to do with me anymore. Why? Because I usually say stuff like, well, the Bible says. And they're like, oh. Or it's literally offensive to them. And they say, yeah, but what do you think? And I say, well, that's what I think because that's what the Bible says. And effectively, they do this. Right? Some of them even go, unfriend. This kind of a stuff. Because they don't really want encouragement. They want some kind of weird ointment. They want someone to just sort of, you know, I don't know, play with their hair. I don't know. Rub their hand. Tell them everything's okay. Tell them that, you know, their lifestyle's not really that out of whack. No judgment here. I'm just saying. They don't want to hear that stuff. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear a man of integrity stand before them like this in the Word of God and say, hey, look in the mirror right now. I'm going to put something next to you. You go and look in the mirror. And you see what you see. They can either accept it, which happens sometimes, or they reject it, which happens a lot, sadly. But I can't compromise in good conscience the truth, because I have 100% faith that it's the truth that sets someone free. If I'm just giving someone my emotional response, I'm exacerbating the situation, you see? It's what you do when you give someone quote-unquote encouragement that isn't scripturally based, that just sort of makes them feel good for the day. You know, you go, here, have an egg roll. Have some lo mein. And then 30 minutes later, they're hungry again. They're wondering why they're still depressed, why they're still goofed up, why things still don't make sense. It's because you're not helping. So, all that, let's see how the writer of Hebrews held fast to his integrity when warning and encouraging his audience. So we've been working on this framework up here on the board. Five warnings to the congregation in Hebrews. The peril of ignoring the veracity of the word as delivered by the Son of God. The peril of refusing to believe God's word. We looked at those two last week. The peril of falling away from the faith. The peril of disloyalty to Christ. And the peril of refusing God's grace. Five solid warnings given in this book to this congregation. Okay? And again, this would be the reason. This would help with them understanding. Here's the reason why I'm writing, folks, here. There's a lot of things that are, you know, right here for you. You're in peril. So be warned. Last Sunday, we got through the first two warnings. The first warning, the peril of ignoring the veracity of the word as delivered by the Son of God, points out the danger of questioning the validity of the word that Christ represented. It's almost like a, I don't know, you know, that was written by, how many times you've heard that? You believe in the Bible? Wasn't that just written by a bunch of dudes? Like, isn't that like, wasn't it men that wrote the Bible? They don't understand what we just saw in what, 1 Timothy 3:16. That it's God-breathed. They don't understand that. So they default to this dismissal. It's not even true. The nuance of this point, making it different than the second point, is that it considers a person's fleshly desire to just question the truth of the word itself. In other words, put the word, the veracity, the truth of it on trial. An example of this would be when a person dilutes the fullness of what the word is meant to disclose. For example, I see people all the time, even in this congregation, act as if the word is merely good advice rather than an absolute command. I see it all the time. And you might say, no, I think that's true. But what about your life? It seems like you're just saying, well, that's good advice. I'll take it into consideration because I got this self-help book over here. I got this email thread going with my friend, and I've been having conversations with my other friend, and I'll take it all into one, and I'll, figure something out. So people act as if the word is merely good advice. A perfect practical example of this is, I love that person, so I'm having sex with them. I know it's better if we were married, but God sees my heart, so he's giving me a pass. That's complete garbage. That apparently doesn't accept God's word at face value and dishonors Christ's viewpoint on the topic. That's not Ed Collins, by the way. I had nothing to do with putting down that truth. I'm just teaching it. And some of you right now, you have to make a choice. You're either going to accept it in humility or you're going to reject it in arrogance. That's between you and the Lord. That's not my job. But that's your option. And if I have any integrity to the Word of God, then I'm going to encourage you from this position to accept the truth. Because it's the truth that sets you free. Fair enough? Now, to distinguish the first point from the second, which is the peril of refusing to believe God's word, let me give you another example. A perfect example of this second principle is still fresh in our minds. Recall all the labor the Spirit did with us on the topic of God's sovereign will in election and predestination, for example. We just went through all this. There are many Christians out there that flat out refuse to believe that God sovereignly chooses a person for salvation, and that from God's perspective, there's nothing a person can say or do about it. Furthermore, in his decree, which was set before the ages, it was finalized who he'd save and who he wouldn't. People simply refuse to believe what the Bible clearly teaches on the topic. Why? Because it rubs their humanistic viewpoint the wrong way. They say, I don't like that. It doesn't seem what? What's the favorite word? Fair. Oh, it just doesn't seem fair. They say things like, how can a man have a free will and God sovereignly choose? We call these parallel truths. I'm not going to rehash all this. I hope you understand it by now. We call these parallel truths that simply do not converge in our minds because, you ready? Drum roll, we're not God. As we were taught, two things are true regarding salvation. I'm only saying this so none of you get lopsided again and get sideways on this stuff. Man must obey the gospel command to believe, true or false? True. Every single person in here that's saved made, let's call it a free will decision, okay? We'll call it a willful decision. Did you or did you not hear the gospel and say, I want that? that's for me. I believe. That's how it happened for me. Absolutely how it happened for me. So we know that to be true. Amen? God doesn't force or coerce anyone. You make a decision. That is a fact in Holy Scripture. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Doesn't get much clearer than that. But the Bible also says God sovereignly chooses who he saves, not based on number one. How can that be true? You'll have to ask God. I'm not God. I'll teach both, because both are what? In the Word of God. That's my job. Now, that's a perfect example of a biblical doctrine that people refuse to believe. All right, hope that helps with point number two. Now, let's see how far we can go. I'll get with the rest of the five warnings. Again, up here on the board, this is what we have. The five warnings. The third one, we just saw number one, number two. The third one is the peril of falling away from the faith. Now, again, the context here, remember, this is why we studied the context. The writer wrote corporately to this body, the way that I speak corporately to this body, meaning I speak to the body as a whole. Okay? The third warning is where the writer explained the repercussions of falling away from the faith. As a side note, this section in the book of Hebrews requires delicate handling. We will approach it as such later. Hebrews 6 can drive people berserk. There are people that use, say, for example, Hebrews 6 to say that a person can lose their salvation. In other words, if a person's truly saved, somehow they can do something where they are magically unsaved. Which we know that's garbage doctrine. But if you take things out of context, guess what? You ready? You make the Bible say anything you want it to say if you take it out of context. At a high level, the general warning was against this congregation losing its faith, either in part, but most drastically, altogether, which can only mean one thing. Apostasy. But there's a continuum, right? In the third warning, we have the peril of falling away from the faith. So let's read our reference passage. Go to Hebrews 5:11. Hebrews 5, verse 11. So as we've discussed many times so far, what's this? Part 27, right? This was a church that started under duress, started to move in the wrong direction. So if faith was here, they were moving away from it as a body, as a church, right? They were starting to lose their first love, right? Their eyes were starting to shift, being distracted by all the stress and the antagonizers from without, which would have been most properly, the Judaizers, who were saying, oh, no, you got to live up to the law, and you guys are wrong, this kind of a thing. Hebrews 5:11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. So that's a clue, even to us, today. What follows requires close attention, in other words. Okay? The writer knows that this is hard. What he's about to say is difficult to explain. Okay? There are certain times in a pastor's life that there are things that are hard to explain. I just tried to do it with the election predestination thing in like 3 minutes. The reason I have any confidence that you understand is because I spent hours and hours and hours explaining the whole of it. But there are certain things that are really hard to explain. And so this is our first clue. He's like, listen, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, especially in the condition in which you're in. It's hard to explain truth when you're dealing with a weak audience, with an audience that's distracted. Trust me, I understand the feeling. Wait till summer comes. Seriously. Everybody shows up like Tom and Carol here with the tans, right? And all I can think about is their beach hut and their, you know, their sunscreen. I'm like, whoo, yeah, it's going to be a good day at the beach. Come on, bald guy, let's go. Then they do this. Ooh. Love that one. People, oh, they put it under the table and they think they're being sly. They're like, you don't think I can pick up on this stuff? You guys are so ridiculous. It's hilarious. Hilarious, the stuff I pick up on. Hilarious. Oh, yeah. Anyways, so that's our clue. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, in other words, good habits, to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So that was just sort of a, and again, we're just looking for the context. We're not going deep here today. We will do that later when we go sequentially through the book, okay? That was a lengthy way, though, of saying something like, you all have been falling away from the faith through the influence of those still steeped in the religious ways of Judaism. Okay? That was just a long-winded way of saying that. Now, I was thinking about that. Reflect with me. Isn't it somewhat easy to fall back into our old habits? Now, you got to remember the context here. Remember where most of these people came from. They're in a society that's steeped in Judaism. Right? So these would have been converts. Right? Okay? They were Jewish, but they were believers in Christ. So you got to remember where they came from. They had a bunch of old habits, like keeping the law and going to the synagogue and all that kind of good stuff. You know, and Nana and Papa are doing the same thing, and I don't think they called them that back then, but, you know, they were all doing the same thing, and there's this momentum in society. But that's ingrained in them. Some of you have been super religious in certain religions. You find yourself doing that. Is that fair? You go back to religious mantras and all this stuff. And it's just easy to fall back. So isn't it easy, or somewhat easy, to fall back into our old habits? Yeah. Isn't it easy sometimes to just quit the good fight and regress into our old lifestyles? Sometimes it's hard. Isn't it especially easy when there are a bunch of old friends in the world that have open arms inviting you back into their dysfunctional fold? Doesn't that make it a lot easier too? I mean, you land softly back in the world. You got a bunch of people going, come on. Yes, yes, and yes. It's a dichotomy that we live with, isn't it? We are social beings longing for intimacy and especially love. And yet, it's often those very desires manifest in old relationships that are the straw that breaks the camel's back when it comes to sinning. We might do well enough on our own. We might, you know, hit the book. We might say, oh, I'm having a tough go at it today. It's one of those days. We might open the book, and then someone calls from the world, hey, stranger, how you been? Don't think that's an accident, by the way. Did I ever tell you, you are the most magnificent person I've ever known? You're so beautiful. You're so handsome. You have the best personality. Diane, that one's for you. No, you guys don't remember the personality? Right? I think you're deep in thought because you're probably, this is probably landing on your soul, isn't it? right? People come in at just the right time to get you to sin. Then it's oh so easy. In other words, if you know the right thing to do is keep your eyes on Christ, but there are people in your life that entice and seduce you away from that good habit, it makes it difficult to say no, doesn't it? Yeah. It just adds to the momentum in the wrong direction. This was what this particular congregation was struggling with. It would have, I guess, made life a bit easier in the moment, so to speak, not in the long run, to just regress into their old habits of keeping the law, as encouraged by the society they lived in. We all face this kind of pressure that is not encouraging to our walk in the faith. In fact, the kingdom of darkness is designed to frustrate your sanctification. Again, the writer said, look at verse 1, chapter 6, Hebrews 6, 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Then the writer cuts to the chase. Not necessarily. How are you guys holding up, by the way? It's a little bit of a longer than normal message. You guys all right? Everybody good? Nobody drank too much fluid? The writer cuts to the chase, not necessarily applied to every person in this congregation. Recall, his address is a corporate one. The writer draws a picture of a person who completely falls away from the faith. Okay? Completely. So the theme is the falling away from the faith. That's the warning here. The third principle in our framework is the peril of falling away from the faith. And there's a continuum. Okay? This falling away is presented from man's perspective because no true believer can ever fall away in the absolute sense having eternal salvation. We know this. When we think about falling away from the faith through a human lens, there's a continuum with the ultimate falling away being apostasy. Okay? The writer takes a sidestep to describe what happens if a person ever gets to that point, this, namely, apostasy. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Again, two different options, right? You either receive it or you reject it. Right? If you reject the Word of God, you fall away from the faith, the ultimate end goal of that is apostasy, where you just disappear altogether. That's the indictment on apostates who fall completely away from the faith after they've participated in it for some time. But corporately speaking, the writer goes back to his audience with a charitable lens. Okay? In other words, there's this real fear of apostasy, right? And the assumption is that some have already left as apostates. So he has this standing fear, as any pastor does. I have it for you. I've said it for all of you. I don't know who's saved in here, who isn't. I don't know. I have my ideas. But I speak to you charitably, right? I speak to you as if I'm speaking to a bunch of believers, even though my baseline assumption is there's always going to be some that aren't. But I still speak to you charitably, corporately, as a body. Okay? And that's what he does. Verse 9. though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, he's charitably speaking. In other words, speaks with the assumption that he's speaking to a group of believers. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You see? There's always that threat of apostasy, but corporately speaking, as a body, I'm going to speak charitably to you, my beloved. Does that make sense? Okay. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise, which all believers ultimately do. Okay? So he has a general sense of confidence, but he still has that stagnant, overarching fear of apostasy, because it can happen in any church. Okay? And so what he's saying corporately is we need to get you guys back on track. Because the further you go in this direction, the more likely people are going to start dropping off the end. Okay? Again, we'll do more digging on the nuances of this passage later. For the sake of context, suffice to say that today's exercise was to point out the peril of falling away from the faith. Look at it most generally this way. You have a church that started off eyes squarely on Christ, first love. Distractions, pressure, duress starts coming in. They start sliding back. Bad things start happening. When a church as a whole starts sliding away, when the pastor looks out on his congregation and sees people who once were fervent in loving the Lord, eyes squarely on him, and then they start distracted. When the pastor sees their eyes starting to divert, there's a real fear that the church starts sliding backwards, moving away from their first love, and bad things start happening. And the worst thing that can happen is the very weakest, the ones that aren't converts yet, because you can never lose your salvation if you're a believer, but there are always some in there that can be lost, that can lose, that can fall away from the faith. Bad things happen when a whole church stops focusing on Christ. Does that make sense? And that's the theme here. That's the context. So he puts that harsh punch in there about apostasy. He puts that harsh punch in there to amplify what he's ultimately afraid of. Does that make sense? And that's the general theme here. But I think that's far enough for today, because we got to do some singing. Right? Oh, yeah. And some eating. And I eat that stuff. Listen, I eat that stuff and it gives me heartburn every time. But I'm in there. I'm in with you guys. Right? Fellowshipping. Right? That's what we're going to do. Amen? Amen? All right. We'll do the next two next time. Okay? All right. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and our families. And your will be done out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.